Good morning.
Good morning.
Every time that we go and visit my parents in Fort Worth, it starts with we walk in the door and my mom smothers my kids and says, "Hi!" and grabs them and squeezes them and hugs them and kisses them. And they just are kind of in this position, like looking like a banana that's about to be squeezed out of the peel, just taking it, you know. And the look on their face kind of reminds me of how I feel whenever I'm paying for my ticket to go into a movie theater. Like it's nowhere near my favorite part of the whole experience, but it's something I'm willing to put up with so that I can go in, right? And that's kind of what they're like, okay, I'll put up with this. And then they go on in, and then my dad will walk in the room with a fistful of animal cookies and just plop down on the couch in front of the TV, and the kids will go, "Papa!" and they swarm to him, especially when they were littler, and they'd jump on him, and he'd say, "Oh, what y'all know?" And then they'll just climb all over him. He's this big, like, jungle gym, and they're all over him. And then my mom will sit there, still standing next to me at the door, and she'll say, "See? He doesn't even try." And they love him like that. "What is that?" And I say, "Mom, it's because you're trying too hard." And she's joking, but there's a sense in there where she's saying, "That's not fair. He doesn't deserve this love." And that sentiment is exactly the sentiment that Paul is addressing here in Romans chapter 9. Go ahead and turn there. Paul is anticipating the objection of, "I'm not so sure if this is fair," because where we've been in Romans 9 so far was God chooses whomever He wants, shows mercy to who He wants and wrath to who He wants. And only some of Israel, only some of God's chosen people are actually Israel by faith. And the Gentiles get to be in that group as well. And Paul is anticipating this objection of, "I'm not so sure that that's fair. They don't deserve that kind of love. The Gentiles don't. And maybe more of the Israelites do deserve. They're working hard. They're trying hard." And maybe some of you have felt some of that in the chapter 9 so far. I know I have, of sort of this sense of, gosh, this is hard truth, seeing how big God is, and He chooses, He's the potter, He chooses whomever He wants, and I have struggled with this feeling of, "I'm not so sure that this is fair." And if we're feeling that, if we're feeling that's not fair, I wonder if we're, maybe some of us feel more like the faithful worker, and it's not fair that others have entered in. Or maybe I think more of us feel sympathetic to Israel, that maybe we're picking up the offense of Israel and saying it's not fair to them who are trying so hard. Or maybe we're picking up the offense of unbelievers on some other side of the world. Or maybe someone, maybe it's more personal for you. There's someone in your life, someone close to you, maybe a close friend or family member that is far from the Lord. And you're thinking, "God, if You've chosen them to be that way, this is not fair." So if you are struggling with that, fairness, I pray there's hope for us here in Romans 9:30. Through 10:3. We all pray with me. Lord Jesus, I pray that You would help us to hear from You. I pray that You would reveal Yourself to us through Your Word, that we would see that You are God, and that You are good, and that You are trustworthy. Pray that You would give us ears to hear from this hard truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so verses 30 through 32a is what I call the unfairness of faith. Because let's just go ahead and say it. It's not fair. Faith is not fair. And actually, I'm grateful that faith is not fair. Because what is fairness? Is fairness getting what you deserve? We don't want fair. Every single one of us deserves to be separated from God for eternity. Faith is not fair. Listen to 30 through 32. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith? But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. Notice that first phrase, what then shall we say? And that's not the first time that Paul has used this phrase in Romans. This is sort of his, let me make a summary, let me make a conclusion type of statement phrase, where it's building off of a bunch of stuff, and he says, what am I trying to say? Well, let me spell it out in clearer terms here. Because up to this point, he said, look, God is the potter, we're the clay. He chooses whatever he wants. And they're thinking, the objection is, so you're saying we have no choice? And Paul's answer is, well, kind of. And there's two divergent paths here. That you've got the path of legalism, the path of works, the path that Israel, not all Israel, but Israel who has been confronted with Christ and said, no, thank you, they're on the path of works. And then you've got the path of faith. And Paul's going to hold up these two different groups. He's going to call them the Gentiles, representing faith, representing not only those who were Gentiles, but also those of who were born Israelites who put their faith in Christ. And then he's going to hold up the other group of Israel, that of Israel who has not put faith in Christ. So he says, what then shall we say? Well, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. Okay, the Gentiles. This is a group of people that Paul describes in Ephesians like this. He says, you who are Gentiles by birth, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, and without God in the world. So Gentiles is this group of people separate from Christ. Foreigners, strangers to Christ, without covenants, without promise, hopeless, godless, careless people. And they, who didn't even try to pursue righteousness, were given it like a gift. They didn't pursue it, and they obtained it. What did they obtain? Righteousness. Righteousness being that status of holiness before God, but also the actual nature of God within them. They became new creatures. The holiness of God dwelling in them, working its way out into all the pores of their flesh and false beliefs and old habits. They are righteous. They have obtained it. How is it possible that a people like that have become righteous? Well, it says it right there. By faith. And look what happened to that same group of people in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. So this people who were not, God wasn't even on their radar. Pleasing Him, the righteousness of God wasn't on their radar. And Jesus Christ came to them. God came to them through Jesus, and they had the audacity to just believe it. To just believe that God could love someone like them that much who'd never even tried before. And they received it by faith. obtained that righteousness. This ladder of good works to obtain Yahweh's favor wasn't even on their radar. And He came to them. And they received it by faith. Verse 31 starts with that contrast word, but the opposite of true is true of the likely candidate, Israel. Earlier in chapter 9, these are the people that Paul describes as the ones who have received the adoption, the glory of God, covenants, the law, temple worship, the promises of God. And they did care. They did try. They tried hard to please God. And they were pursuing it. They were pursuing, but what were they pursuing? Notice it does. It would be a parallel statement if they said, if he said the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, but Israel did pursue righteousness. But it doesn't say that, does it? It says Israel pursued what? Yeah. A law that leads to righteousness, or a law of righteousness, or the law of righteousness. Now, I have to be careful here, because it's tempting for me to say, see, look, they went through the law, and that didn't, and that was their problem. But notice, Paul doesn't find fault with them seeking righteousness of the law. He doesn't find fault in the object of their pursuit. He finds fault in how they went about it, right? So remember, Paul has said before, the law is good and holy, he says in Romans 7:12. So I don't want to too quickly throw out the law. Remember, what was the intent of the law of God in the first place? The law that God revealed to the Old Testament saints was intended to reveal to them the holiness of God, how holy God is and how holy we're not, and also to point them to God, to point them to faith in the promises of God as mediated through sacrifice. The law was given to Israel as an arrow to point them to faith in God, to point them ultimately to the end of the law in Christ. And now, an arrow is a tricky thing. There's two different kinds. You can have an arrow that points you to life, or you can have an arrow that you use as a weapon that leads to death. And if you take... Satan's so good at this, taking a good thing that God has given and then twisting it to turn it into an implement of death. And he does this with the law. When Israel takes the law and ceases to use it as an arrow to point them to faith in God's promises, and instead twists it into one of these, a ladder by which they can climb up to God's righteousness on their own works, where they say, look at me, I'm completing, I'm fulfilling the law in my own works. That's where the problem comes in. Because notice what it says in verse 32. They didn't attain to it, but why not? He doesn't say because they were shooting for the wrong thing. They should have gone to righteousness without law, because law is a means to reveal the promises and holiness of God and point them to it. Instead, he says, why not? Because, and that little phrase, they pursued it, is not in the original Greek. It's there for clarification. It's a little more direct in the original. It says, why not? Because, not by faith, but as if it were by works. So why didn't they achieve it? Because it wasn't by faith. And notice that those two little words, as if. What do you mean by those two words if you hear those in conversation, in daily conversation? As if. It's not a real thing. It's not a real possibility. And he says they pursued it as if it were even possible to achieve it through works. And it's not. So if it's not even a possible path to righteousness, to use the law as these rungs on a ladder to get to faith, to get to righteousness through works, then why would they even try it? If it doesn't work, what is it that's drawing them to try to attain righteousness using the law as a means of works? Well, I'll tell you why. It's pride. And every single one of us has it. We're born with it. In the DNA of our human flesh is pride. We would love to be able to climb to the top of this ladder and get up to the Lord on our own strength and then look down like we just hit the buzzer on American Ninja Warrior and go, "Yeah! Me! We want the glory!" How many athletes did you see yesterday do something awesome and then go, and they pound their chest like, "Me! I did it!" That's what we want. We want the glory. So to think about it, if the law becomes a ladder that I can climb, then I get to the top and say, "I did it. I'm the man." And that's what we struggle with, and that's what they struggled with. They took the law and they twisted it from something that was a revelation of God's holiness and the path to righteousness and turned it into works-based righteousness, where we do something to deserve righteousness by our own strength, our own ability. We want to earn it. One of the most haunting scenes in any movie ever that I've ever seen is near the end of Saving Private Ryan. There's all these guys that went in to save Private Ryan, and they almost all of them died. And the captain, his last words that he breathes to this man who they saved, do y'all remember what his last words were? Last two words: "Earn this." And then you see this man transform. He's an old man at the guy's grave, and he bows down and he says, "I tried to live every day of my life to earn what y'all did for me that day." That scene, that sentiment, taps into what on one hand is so pure and good and noble and dignified in the heart of so many men that God created, and He put that there, that desire to live worthy of a sacrifice. But every time I see that scene, it just breaks my heart and think, what a crippling weight to put on that man for the rest of his life. And if Jesus would have said on the cross, with his last breath, "Earn this," we would all be crushed. How hopeless would that be? You remember what he did say? "It is finished." It is noble. And it is dignified to want to live worthy of sacrifice other people have made for us. But if we let that seep into how we live for God and in light of the sacrifice He's made for us, if we live with the orientation in our heart of, "I'm going to earn this," we have to repent. Because that's not the gospel. We can't earn it. It's too priceless. It's like signing over your entire estate to a child And they say, here, let me pay you. What do I have? And they give you a nickel. And they say, that should make us square. It doesn't even come close. We can't earn it. But Satan knows we have that desire to earn it and then thump our chest. So Israel tried to attain to righteousness, and they tried to approach it as if by works, and they did not attain it. And if you look at those two verses side by side, 30 and 31, the Gentiles did not pursue, obtained it by faith. Israel did pursue, did not attain it by works. And I look at that and I feel a sense of dramatic irony. Dramatic irony being when you see in a play something going out, going on, you see something playing out and you're just screaming in your head, it's so sad, they're just missing it just barely, and you know something that they don't know, and you want to scream it to them and say, you're missing it! Because here Israel, who's given so much, misuses it and misses the point. And I'm reading this, and part of me feels like I want to just yell to them, you're missing it! But it turns out this dramatic irony is not so dramatic. Because it's not so much that they don't know. As we're going to see, it turns out they do know. They did make a choice. And if Paul is still anticipating the objections, it's, no, they didn't make a choice. God tripped them up and they stumbled. Well, that's kind of true. Let's keep reading. It's kind of like they're running a race and they took what God gave them, the law, and they're using it now to run this race of legalism, of earning it, of deserving it. And now God is watching them run this race, and He's going to throw this big old rock in their path to where now they're going to have to make a choice. He's going to put a fork in the road. That's my joke. See there, the fork. That Jesus is that fork in the road where you have to make a choice. And God is going to make them choose. So you have these two divergent paths of legalism and of faith, but let's back up to where the fork happened and see what did God do there and how did they end up diverging. And it reminds me of when I was running my half marathon and just barely survived. I was on the last 2 miles and my feet were just barely scooting. I didn't have that much clearance off of the pavement, just scooting. And I saw in front of me a speed bump. And I was like, oh no. So I had to make a choice. I'm either going to look at this obstruction and give it the respect it deserves and alter my path, or try to go over it and trip and fall and be humiliated. I went around that sucker. And here we have the Israelites pursuing a law of righteousness by works. And God is saying, no. He throws this rock out there and says, you're going to have to make a choice. Look in the last part of verse 32. This is what I call the beauty of being offended. Why are they pursuing a law of righteousness by works? It's because they stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. This is one of the most interesting, maybe less glamorous, names for Jesus. A stumbling stone. I like Alpha and Omega and Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And here you have stumbling stone. And this was a stone that was intentionally laid out by God. I lay in Zion a stone knowing it's going to cause people to stumble. I want people to have to stop and make a decision here on Jesus. And it says, as it is written, and then he's going to go on to quote part of Isaiah 8:14 and part of Isaiah 28:16. And I've got them up here. Isaiah 28:16 says, so this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. And that's what you have in the last part of the verse. And the first part of the verse is 8:14, where he says, and he will be a sanctuary for both houses of Israel. He will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And Paul took parts of both of those verses and puts them together here to describe Jesus, to say he is a stone, and there's two choices, two options of what you're going to do with him. And the Israelites were running their race, pursuing the law that leads to righteousness by works, to earn it, to deserve it. And then they come upon this stone, Jesus. God confronted them with Jesus and said, what are you going to do with this? And they had the choice, either bow, humble themselves, and make him the cornerstone of the rest of their lives as their sure foundation, as precious, and say, I'm going to build on this and scrap everything else. Or to look at it and go, no thank you. I'm going to try to just pass right over this and pretend like this didn't happen. And Jesus is like a rock that you try to jump over, and no matter how hard you jump, it's just barely going to catch your foot and you're going to fall flat on your face, and he's not going to let you succeed moving past him. The choice is either to humble yourself and make him your cornerstone. As it says in verse 33 there, the one who trusts him will not be put to shame. You either trust him and make him your cornerstone, or you choose legalism. You choose the latter. You say, no thank you, I'm going to go over Jesus' head, and you will stumble, you will fall, and you will be disappointed. You will be put to shame. You will be humiliated. And that's what unbelieving Israel did. Now, I see here in this word, fall, I see hope. Some of you have a different word there instead of fall. Yours says a rock of offense. Do any of you have that? A rock of offense? A rock of offense, or scandalon, which is where we get our word scandal. And that's Jesus. So the reason I see hope here is because if you try to move past Jesus and you fall flat on your face and you're humiliated and you're offended, how dare you tell me that I need you and that I can't do this on my own? If we're willing to be offended, then we can repent. If we will be offended, then we can receive Christ. If we try to live without him and then we fall flat on our face and then we come to our senses and look up and say, okay, let me try it your way now. And if we let the Lord say scandalous things to us like, you can't, you're not strong enough, you're not good enough, you can't earn this, and if we'll let ourselves be humbled and offended, that's the first step of the gospel. To say, I can't. And then to turn to Jesus and say, I believe in you. You can. and I put my faith in you. I'm not putting my faith in my ability to climb these rungs anymore. I'm not believing in me anymore. I'm believing in you. I'm believing in what you have done. Galatians 5:11 talks about the offense of the cross. If I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? If that, in that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. He's saying, look, if all I'm telling people is how to be externally obedient to God, if I'm just giving them some easy works to do so that they can make God happy, that's not offensive. That builds up. That allows us to thump our chest and say, I did this, I did this, I did this. Now I earned it. That's not offensive. That builds me up. That pumps my pride up. But the gospel is offensive. It says it's nothing that you can do. It's everything He has done. And you come to Him by faith. They made a choice. Yeah, but they're trying so hard to make God happy, aren't they? And Paul says, I know, they really are, and I sympathize with them. Listen to what he says in chapter 10. And this is the part I call the insufficiency of sincerity. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Remember what he said earlier in the chapter? Even if it means I get cut off, I want them to be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Notice, Paul says, I can testify. That's from personal experience. Remember, this is the guy that said, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew what it was like to be zealous for God and to take the law and turn it into a ladder of legalism to earn God's favor. And he says, I've been there and I know that they really are zealous for God. This is heartbreaking. It's a genuine zeal for God. They love God. They're just misinformed. They are zealous for God. And there's that contrast word again. But their zeal, their passion, is not based on knowledge. Their passion, their zeal, their obedience is partially informed. They've taken partial revelation and then kind of filled in the rest with their own creation. It's kind of like the monsters they created in Jurassic Park, where they had partial DNA of a dinosaur and then they filled in the rest with amphibian or something, and then they created something that turned out to be a monster. And here's, they take partial revelation and truth of God and then they just fill in the blanks with what they want. And then when the completion came in Jesus, they said, no, thank you. We already filled in the blanks ourselves and we're going to stick with what we came up with. It was based on partial revelation. And notice in verse 3 it says, they did not know. Well, how is that fair? If they didn't even know, how can we say it's their fault? Well, look, it says they didn't know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. That means they preferred their own righteousness over God's righteousness. The way He revealed it, where Jesus was the end of the law. He gave them the rest of the code. He gave them the last part of the sentence. The law is like an arrow that is in flight. It's long flight until it reaches the bullseye, which is Jesus Christ. And when they finally saw Christ, they said, no, thank you. We want to stick with what we came up with. They preferred their own righteousness that allowed them to thump their chest. But maybe, you might say, maybe they didn't know this righteousness and they chose their own because they didn't know any better. Well, look at the next part of the verse. They did not submit to God's righteousness. That's a little bit different than not knowing the difference. You can only not submit to something that you've been presented with and has demanded your submission. And then you say, no, I will not submit. They were confronted with truth. They were confronted with Christ, the way of faith to righteousness. And they chose to not submit to God's righteousness, because they wanted to establish their own. And please hear me, this whole time when I'm saying they, I don't mean ethnic Israel, I mean anyone ever who has met Jesus and says no thank you, has been confronted with the gospel. That's Jew and Gentile alike. Who say, nope, I would rather not submit. I would rather be my own Lord. I would rather call the shots. Were they zealous? Were they passionate? Were they hardworking? Yes, but sincerity is insufficient. They really meant it. They were really sincere. They were really passionate. But like my old pastor Tom Nelson used to say, you can be very sincere and be sincerely wrong. If you're very sincere and passionate, but it's not about Jesus, it's kind of like a long-range missile whose coordinates are just a few degrees off. A lot of energy just pointed in the wrong direction. And now this dramatic irony turns into tragedy. Because you see these people being zealous for God, wanting to please Him, and then having the truth revealed to them of how to please God, and them saying, I would prefer my own righteousness, and being wrong. It's tragic. And the truth is, they were trying really hard, but trying really hard, this is the good news, trying really hard is not what God wants. He wants faith. He wants submission. He wants trust. He wants love. The next time you're reading through the Old Testament and you get through Deuteronomy, pay attention to how many times you see this concept of love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or some or part of that phrase. Love the Lord with your soul. Love the Lord with all of you, however it says it, over and over again, that the law all along has been about not external obedience and earning and deserving, but it's always been about Him getting after our hearts first and then our hands in that order. He wants us to love Him, trust Him, put our faith in Him. It reminds me of Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son, where you have the younger son who's a lot like the Gentiles, living his wild ways, not even trying to make his father happy, and then receives the full rights and privileges of sonship and the full unconditional love of his father. And when that happened, when the son came back in and received everything in full, the older son, who reminds me of Israel in this story, and is the who Jesus is aiming at when he tells this story, the older son became angry, Look, these many years I've worked like a slave for you, and I never disobeyed your commands, yet you never gave me even a goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, you threw a feast and a party. Then the father said to him, Son, you're always with me. Everything that belongs to me is already yours. I don't want you to work as my slave. I want you to believe that you're already my son and that it's all already yours in full. Don't work for it. You've misunderstood my love. Just believe. My love for you has nothing to do with you, what you can do. It has everything to do with what I've already done. And here in the context of Paul's argument in the book of Romans, here's what I think Paul is starting to do, which I love. It's like a breath of fresh air for me. Because I feel like he started out with these statements of what if? What if God is so big and so sovereign that He'll choose whoever He wants for mercy and for wrath? Can you trust Him then? And he starts with, this is how big and awesome God is, and God gets to do that because He's God. Can you trust Him? Can you submit? And he starts with that big idea, and then he starts, to me, in my mind, it's like there's two truths in Scripture. There's God is sovereign, divine sovereignty, and human responsibility. And it feels at times like a seesaw. And here's the fulcrum in the middle, and I feel like Paul has been on the side of what if? What if God chooses whomever He wishes for His own purposes and His own glory? Can you trust Him then? And now he's going to come this way a little bit and say, by the way, it's not as simple as either or. And he's going to come towards what he does in this passage is he opens the door to the conversation moving towards human responsibility. This is a hinge passage. Because he says, yeah, God chooses whomever He wishes, but He also seems to find Israel culpable here, guilty of rejection of the Lord. So if they have an ability within God's sovereignty to make a choice to reject Him, the reason it's a breath of fresh air for me is because it means there's also hope for a choice to respond to the gospel and receive it, to receive Him as King. If you're hurting and saying, that's not fair, God, because of that person who's close to you, who's far from God, there is hope. And it may be that there's hope because you're in their life. But that's later in chapter 10. He's going to send someone to tell them the gospel, and then they have a choice to either reject it or receive it. So it's not as simple as everything is already decided, that God wound it up like a clock and then just let it go and is watching it. It's not that simple. There is hope. And how does that work, that God chooses and we choose? How does that work together? I'm going to let Dan talk about that next week. I just praise the Lord that God is bigger than my brain. My human brain prefers binary data. It's got to be a 1 or a 0. It's got to be either this or that. But what if God is bigger than my categories? What if it can somehow, what if all the verses in Scripture can somehow be true? I can't get my mind over him. He'll trip me up. And I can't get my mind all the way around him. He's too big. But I can get my mind under him. I can submit and say, I trust you. You are my God. And I'm not going to trust in me anymore. I'm going to trust in you. That requires repentance. The default orientation of the human heart is legalism, says Tim Keller. Legalism says, I obey, therefore I am accepted. And faith says, I am accepted, therefore I obey. See the difference in where the trust lies? We have an opportunity right now to repent of legalism and let the Lord search it out if it's in hiding in our hearts. So let's go to the Lord now in prayer. I just want to encourage you to ask the Lord is there legalism in my heart? Show it to me. I want you to imagine if you were to stand before God and He were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What do you think you'd say to Him? If there's any part of your answer before you caught it that sounded something like, well, I try really hard, or I go to church, I read my Bible, I try to earn it, repent of that. Don't trust in your own ability. Lord Jesus, will you show us where we're putting faith in ourselves and our own abilities that we could repent of that? And Lord, sometimes that shows up for me whenever I mess up. And I feel like I need to stay away from you for a while so you can cool off. And then I'm going to pay for your forgiveness by my distance. Another kind of twisted self-righteousness. Help us just to believe how big and unconditional and inexhaustible your love for us really is. Help us to trust in you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.